because, you know, by faith our sins are covered. That's true, but that can lead to, you know, this is why I was grateful for Matt. You get reminded of a lot of the ideas of the book, but we're not going to go through that. But so the work under the hands of God, that's where, right, that's foundational to what the Bible says about it. Then you find Keller does. He then just applies this as a paradigm for bosses and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. So that's the paradigm for an employee. Yes, you're working for your employer, but you're really obeying and working for the Lord. And then he goes on and he says, obey them not only to win their favor, win their eyes on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord and not people. Now, how might that inform your Monday morning when you're at work? Let's say you are the employee and you're not the employer. Serve wholeheartedly, as if he's saying like not like as if this isn't real, but as if this is actually what's going on. As if you're serving the Lord and not people. And I should have added, because you know the Lord will reward each one of you for whatever good you do. So Randy, so how does that change your Monday morning? Or how should that change all of our Monday mornings? And Tuesday mornings. And Wednesday. And Thursday. And Friday. Right? I mean, it doesn't matter whether we want to do what we're doing, or whether our boss is good, or we like him, or work environment, or I got to deal with that employee again, or whatever. I think he even says something in the chapter, the gospel frees us up to actually, like, enjoy our work, even in horrible situations. Because you realize you're working before really an audience of one, right? What the reformers call coram Deo, right? We live before the face of God, and you work before the face of God. I mean, I think that's incredibly transformative. If we would actually do it, right? Preaching to myself here too, right? I've got to deal with these crazy students at Bellhaven that are just so hard to deal with. they're great. I love them. But really, we're working for the Lord. And also, that keeps you from, I mean, all the stuff he's talking about, the idolatry of putting, you know, all of, making the profit and making all of that your end goal. It's not. It's serving God. And then he says, and masters, treat your slaves, and this is, would have been very super countercultural in a good way. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours. I mean, imagine hearing that as a first century slave owner. You guys have the same master. Right? It's like going to the CEO and then the lowest guy on the totem pole. You both are on par in once because you have the same master in heaven. Both of you serve him. And that should change the way you do your work. Okay, the last section, basically, there's two sections. I think the last section really tied up the chapter too much. But he basically urged us to do this towards the end. He says this, and we'll close on this. He says, theological and ethical reflection on our field of work is not easy. It's easier by far to focus on your own job and merely seek to work with personal integrity, skill, and joyful heart, which is all good and which he's been talking about in the chapter. He says that is indeed a major part of what it means for a Christian to do faithful work. But that's not all. Christians are to think persistently and deeply about the shape of work in their field, and whether, in biblical terms, it accords as well as possible with human well-being and with justice. And so he's just urging us to be more thoughtful and reflective theologically on our work as a whole. He says, if you have done the work of sustained reflection, then when you begin to accumulate more power, influence, all these sorts of things, he says you'll actually be able to, you know, make significant changes in how you work and whatever. Biggest thing is to be more self-reflective from a theological standpoint about how we go about our jobs. All right. Let me pray real quick. Thank you, Lord, again for this book. Thank you for helping us to reflect theologically and biblically on our jobs and our fields of work. I pray that it would make a difference in all of our Monday mornings as we get up and try to serve you wholeheartedly where you've placed us. Pray these things in your name. Amen. In light of the big story, right? If you have your Bibles, you can open to Matthew 1, because I'm not making this up. This is what Matthew does. While you're turning there, you probably know the word Advent. It means coming. I think it's from... And then she asks this question, do you know what I love most about being pregnant? The older Latin, Adventus, or something like that. And it means... it's a common word, but in our circles, obviously, it means the coming of Christ, the first coming. And the way the church has celebrated this and looked at it is the first, as we celebrate the first coming and look forward to the first coming, that is our gaze is fixed on the second coming, right? And the idea is, since God promised and He fulfilled everything we know about Jesus in the New Testament, the doctor said to her one day, I love being pregnant because it's the only time when I feel productive all the time. Even when I'm sleeping, I'm doing something. Exclamation point. It struck the young doctor, this is Keller now, that her friend based her self-regard so completely on productivity that she seemed relieved to finally find a task she could do incessantly. She reflected, for many of us, this is her now, being productive and doing becomes an attempt at redemption, even if they don't put it that way. That's really what they're trying to do. And he says that is through our work we try to build our worth, security, and meaning, right? And throughout the book, we've seen what, you know, you talk about what happens when you try to do that, right? The bottom will fall out because you're placing your worth, you know, in all those other things. But he introduces this idea of the work beneath the work here. And it refers to our motivations for working, right? And the paragraph right after that, he says, many people are trying to get a sense of self through productivity and success, but that burns them out. For others, the motivation is to bring a paycheck so they can really enjoy real life, but that makes work into a pointless grind, right? You're just doing the work so then you could get the money to do the stuff that it really is all about. And we've seen the problem with that is, like, how much of your time do you spend at work? Like, most of it. So then most of your life, you're just doing this meaningless grind sort of stuff. And he's talked about that. He says, these motivations are what we call the work beneath the work. And they're what makes work so physically and emotionally exhausting in the end. And so this sets up a question that if you are going by the study guide, I'm going to loosely be going by it. And this is question 2. What difference did Jesus make? What does it mean that the apostles, and this is how Keller puts it, had both a freedom, Jesus gave them a freedom from their work and a freedom in their work. So if those motivations are bad, and they can lead to burnout or striving to find a sense of self and something that can never do that, how then does, and maybe someone who read can help us out here, but you can participate if you haven't. How does Jesus then, what difference does he make in freeing us from our work and in our work? While you're thinking, obviously it doesn't mean you become a Christian, you don't have to work anymore, right? So that's not what he means, right? From our work. But how do you think Jesus, a relationship with Jesus, could free us from and in our work? Speaking of this idea of the work beneath the work, that's what he's talking about. How does it free us from that? In terms of the false motivations. Bring it. You guys are right here. It's coming.
I knew you were coming here.
Nick, it's coming. You just say, you chose to sit there. Okay?
I meant to move.
Yeah. Well, so he goes to the disciples, right? And he's like, obviously Jesus chose them, and they still are fishermen, right? He tells them, you're going to now be fishers of men. But he has a good statement that he says on this point. He says, now the disciples have an identity and significance untethered to their job or financial status, right? which is incredibly freeing, because if you're attaching your significance and identity to your job and then you lose your job or your job doesn't go well, what happens to your identity? Right? When I was growing up, I remember playing. I played baseball. I was a jock, and I can brag now. I got a letter from the Mariners. I thought I was gonna play for the Mariners. It didn't work out. I was too small anyway, but I got a tryout. That was kind of cool. But for me, and I wasn't a believer, my mood and pretty much everything was based on whether I played well that week or not. If I didn't, I was the worst person to be around. I was horrible. That's kind of a trivial example, but like that's like what it was. My whole worth really was dependent on how people, you know, saw me as an athlete. So that same thing applies to all of our work, right? And so it gives them an identity untied to their job or financial status. So that's how, and he says, Jesus changed their relationship to their work, right? He's the one who gave them that identity, has nothing to do with their work, and therefore that frees them to do their work. Okay. So, let me read a couple sentences transgressing. Transitioning. That's the word I wanted. Those are different words. Transitioning to the next point. Because, obviously, if that's the motivation we don't want, what motivation is there for Christian work? And he says, and he's just kind of summarizing the last couple of chapters, actually. This is the sentence right before the second heading, the power of true passion. He says, we've said that the gospel replaces the story that animates our work, which we've talked about. It alters our conception of what work is, and it reorients the ethical compass, this was the last chapter, we use for our work. And then he says, in addition to all this, the gospel also gives us new power for work by supplying us with a new passion and deeper kind of rest. And that's kind of really what the rest of the chapter is all about, a new passion and a deeper kind of rest. And the first thing he talks about is counterfeit passion. And there is a great quote from Dorothy Sayers, if you didn't read it, on right underneath this idea of counterfeit passion. I'm going to read the paragraph in a minute, but Keller sort of sets it up this way. Because you hear a lot about passion, right? Passion is a big deal in our culture. Passion leads you to excel in whatever you do. But there are different sources and kinds of passion, says Keller, not Sayers. Sometimes it generates frenetic activity more grounded in fear of failure than in the pursuit of success. That kind of passion can produce a lot of energy, but from a Christian point of view, it's a counterfeit. It is fueled by the work under the work, which we just talked about. And it is unsustainable, like the extreme brightness of a dying light bulb. Okay? And so this is going to get us into the Sayer quote, which really unpacks this idea of counterfeit passion. And she hones in on this. She's talking about, you'll see from the quote, the seven deadly sins, right, and how they can all drive us in a sinful way, be driving factors behind our work. But she points out, I think it's interesting, there's one in particular. I had never seen this word in English before, acedia. Am I saying that right? Correct? Acedia. Has anyone ever? Okay, no. I do know the Greek word it comes from, though. So does that count? So, but it's sloth is the idea. And she's arguing that this one can be sort of the driving factor behind all of them. And when I read the quote, you'll know what she means, and I think it's quite interesting. Let me define first by what she means by acedia, or we would say sloth. She says, acedia, let me back up. Sayers addresses the seven deadly sins, including acedia, which is often translated sloth. But as Sayers explains it, this is a misnomer, because laziness, the way we normally define sloth, isn't the real nature of this condition. And then he says this is how she defines it. Acedia means a life driven by mere cost-benefit analysis of what's in it for me. And she says this, acedia is the sin which believes in nothing, cares for nothing, enjoys nothing, loves nothing, hates nothing, finds purpose in nothing, lives for nothing, and only remains alive because there's nothing for which it will die. Right? But what's in it for me? And then here's the paragraph that I think is brilliant. And Keller does too, and he think it's a, he calls it like a brilliant exposition of idolatry. But it illustrates how these acedia and the other seven deadly sins drive counterfeit passion. She says this: it is one of the favorite tricks of this sin, she's speaking of acedia, to dissemble itself under a cover of a whiffling activity of body. We think that if we are busily rushing about and doing things, we cannot be suffering from sloth. Gluttony offers a world of dancing, dining, sports, and dashing very fast from place to place to gape at beauty spots. Covetousness rakes us out of the bed at an early hour in order that we may put pep and hustle into our business. Envy sets us to gossip and scandals, to writing cantankerous letters to the paper, and to the unearthing of secrets and scavenging of desk bins. Wrath provides the argument that the only fitting activity in a world so full of evildoers and evil demons is to curse loudly and incessantly, while lust provides that round of dreary promiscuity that passes for bodily vigor. But these are all disguises for the empty heart and the empty brain and the empty soul of acedia. And in the world, it calls itself tolerance, but in hell, it is called despair. That's wonderful. And so Keller thinks this is and here's the point. Keller summarizes it: without something bigger than yourself to work for, all your energy is going to be fueled by one of these seven deadly sins, is what he's saying. Right? Something's going to be driving all of our work in here. Right? And she's just illustrating how each one of those sins can drive that. So if that's not the passion for Christians that should be behind our work, what does Keller say? Or if you didn't read, what then should be the passion behind our work? How does the Bible define, according to Keller saying, passion differently? And he sort of brings Christ's passion into this. When we think about Christ's passion, what do we mean when we say the passion of Christ? What are we referring to? I bet someone in here knows that answer.
He sacrificed himself.
Yes.
It was a selfless act.
Yes. Exactly.
There wasn't anything in it for him.
Right. And that's what he said. He says, but in the Bible, the very definition of passion, on your point, think of Christ's passion, is to sacrifice your freedom for somebody else. Exactly. And that's completely opposed to what Sarah was saying, because it's all about me. And that's what drives everything that I do. And she's saying, that's empty, that won't work. And so it's sacrificing your freedom for someone else. And then he goes to Romans 12 to flesh this point out. So if you can turn there, if you have a Bible, I'll read the verses if you don't have one. And so this is used to demonstrate the types of passion that God, really desires of us. And he focuses, let me read, he goes really verses 1 and 11 are the main verses here. He says, this is Paul, "I urge you, brothers and sisters," Romans 12, 1, "in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice," to illustrate this idea of passion. Now, why is that a weird, most of us probably know that verse in here. Why is that kind of a weird exhortation? Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. a living sacrifice. It's coming. Are sacrifices normally alive? No. Every Jew reading this would be like, you kill the thing. How can it be a living sacrifice? So it's supposed to shock you, right? That's supposed to be the point. So how do we, what is that, you know, he makes the point. If you're not up, I know that you probably, your devotions this morning were probably the first seven chapters of Leviticus. But just in case they weren't, okay, I mean, I know over here they certainly weren't. Up at 4:30, right? That's what, yeah. If you're not up on that, he's right that Paul's alluding to the burnt offering, other offerings like the sin offering and other ones. Clearly he's not referring to. But the burnt offering, he says, which had to be a choice animal from the flock, was offered as a way of showing your absolute commitment to God. As if to say, everything I have is yours, without any reservations. And he says, in other words, it was an expression of passion. And so that's the idea that Paul has in view there, is that we are supposed to be living examples, our lives are, of the sacrifice that said, as we go, everything I have is yours. It's not all about me, right? Like Christ's passion, we do what we do. We sacrifice our freedom for the benefit of others, okay? And so he says this, in fact, the term living sacrifice is deliberately paradoxical. Sacrifices were dead. That's part of what it means to be a sacrifice. To say to God's people, I want you to be a living slain thing, is meant to be a jolt. It's a way of saying that you have to continually be in the rhythm of dying to your own interest and living for God. That's the passion that God asks for you. You're like, well, that's great. What does that look like? And he goes to verse 11 to actually flesh out what that looks like. And so just scan your eyes down to verse 11 of chapter 12. I'll read it here. He says, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. And he focuses on two words there, or two aspects of that. The one is zeal. And he, as he points out, I mean, it means urgency, diligence. Greek words pretty similar to our English word, so it's not that different. But he says it's possible to be frenetic, to be urgent without focus and discipline. It's possible to be plodding or diligent without urgency. And the point here is that God's charge means that you are to be both urgent and disciplined. So this is what one of the aspects of what it looks like to offer your body up as a living sacrifice. Second is that aspect of keeping your spiritual fervor. And he's absolutely right. The Greek here is literally as to your spirit boiling. It's the idea of a boiling spirit. And so